So if you got a Bible with you, go ahead and open up to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah with me. And if you need a tip on how to get there, just open the Bible in half and there's Psalms, and then hang a left and go through Job and Esther, and there's Nehemiah. We're gonna, Lord willing, be walking through this book and studying it chapter by chapter for 7 weeks. This is not the most probably familiar book to us. It's in the Old Testament. It's located in a portion of history that's not necessarily super familiar to many people as we read through the Bible. Even if you've been a Christian for a long time, it may be that you've never heard a message preached from the book of Nehemiah. I'm not sure that I ever have as well. The most popular verse, hands down, in Nehemiah is, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And last night I looked up a website that has top verses, most used, quoted, cited verses, and the most popular verse in the book of Nehemiah was listed as the 2051st verse in the Bible, which is simply to say Nehemiah is a largely neglected book, and there's a lot here that goes unmined and unused by Christians, and so we're going to dig into it. But because it's unfamiliar, we have probably a little bit more work to do on the front end by way of introduction here this morning, because like so much of the Old Testament, once you read Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, you are joining a conversation that is already in progress. Matter of fact, originally, Ezra and Nehemiah were one volume, and so these books are together, and so there are things we need to pick up on in order for us to really fully appreciate what Nehemiah is all about. So you have at the top of your notes there this big overarching statement to this effect: if we don't understand where we are in the unfolding story of the Old Testament, most of the lessons of this book will be lost on us. If we don't understand where we are in the unfolding story of the Old Testament, most of the lessons of this book will be lost on us. So thankfully, it's not too difficult to find our bearings, because right here in verse 1 of Nehemiah, he tells us where we are in the world, and he tells us where we are in the flow of history. So look at verse 1. "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa." So everything we need for setting is tucked in that very first set of words. So the place is Susa. It's the citadel. It's the capital of the Persian Empire. We're in the month of Kislev, which corresponds to our November or December. All right, so then he says it's the 20th year, which means that it's the 20th year of the reign of the sitting king. And the sitting king in that particular context, as we'll see in chapter 2, is Artaxerxes. So we know it's the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. So you put all that together, and verse 1 finds us in the world, in the winter palace in Susa, the winter palace of Artaxerxes, and it's 445 BC, which means King David and King Solomon have been dead for about 500 years. Isaiah was writing about 300 years ago. Jonah was preaching, albeit reluctantly, 300 years ago. Matter of fact, there are no more prophets except for one. There's one man still standing and still prophesying, and his name is Malachi. And so the chronology, if the Old Testament were arranged chronologically, Ezra and Nehemiah would be at the very back. Matter of fact, this book opens up on the final 13 years of Old Testament history. The curtain comes down and it's silence for 400 years until John the Baptist. So that's where we are in the flow of history. And with that in mind, let's go ahead and read. I'm just going to read chapter 1. We're going to dip into chapter 2 a little bit, but I'm going to read the whole of chapter 1 for us here. Verse 1. "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Kislev in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, 'The remnant in the province who survived the exile,'" so we're going to need some background work on what that's all about, "'those who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned.' When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. I said, 'Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. Let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly towards you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave to your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. And then he quotes what God said through Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servant. So he knows he's not alone. There are others, faithful remnant, who are praying this way. Those who delight to revere your name, give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. At the time, I was the king's cupbearer. And so over the course of the next 7 weeks, I hope we're going to see in ways that are unique to this book, its relevance for our lives as Christians right here in the 21st century. If you need proof that God is faithful even when we are not, Nehemiah is waiting for you. There's truth here for us. If you need evidence that God works in quiet places, right, in the seemingly ordinary places of our lives, he is active, he is present, he is working. Nehemiah has something for us. God is waiting for us in the pages of this book. If you, like me, if you need to be reminded with some regularity that turning toward God is the essence of wisdom and turning away from God is crazy, Nehemiah is here for us. So these are massive themes and there are more of them. We're not going to unpack all those here this morning, but these are things that are stretched out for us as we study these passages together. And we're going to start to even see some of these things emerge if you just go back and think about Old Testament history leading up to the threshold of Nehemiah chapter 1. So let's just do a quick overview of Old Testament history. And it goes something like this. We'll start this way. God had a plan to display his glory and grace to the nations by choosing a people for himself. That's a mouthful, so I'll say it again. God had a plan to display his glory and grace to the nations by choosing a people for himself. And you see that massive turning point, the hinge of the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 12. God makes a promise to Abram. Abram and his fathers were idolaters. And God just calls him out and starts making promises to you. Look up into the stars, count them. Oh, you can't. That's how many children I'm going to bless you with. I'm going to bring you into a land. I'm going to bless you like crazy, and through you, you will be a blessing to the nations, and through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And God would eventually, in this purpose from the very beginning, have one people, one family, one nation comprised of every nation, every ethnicity on the planet, and he would find this people broken and rebellious. But he would, it's the next point in your notes, he would rescue his people, and he would bring them into his place to live under his rule and blessing. Matter of fact, a great author and biblical scholar, Graham Goldsworthy, says, in one sentence, that's the explanation of the whole Bible, in one sentence, God is bringing his people into his place under his rule and blessing. And I think it's helpful to remember, as we walk through Nehemiah and process it in its historical context, it's helpful to remember one of the primary metaphors for God's relationship with his people in the Old Testament is the metaphor of a husband-wife relationship. And the promises that God makes, his covenant promises, sound like the sort of things you would say in your vows. God is speaking like a husband over his people. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to give you my name. I'm going to bring you to that place. And when you get there, I'm going to care for you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to protect you. Any nations that try to hurt you, I'm going to hurt those nations. Any nations that bless you, I'm going to bless those nations. You're going to be my special people, my, if you will, my wife, my special set-apart bride. That was the plan on paper, at least. There was only one snag, and as you read through the Old Testament, you can tell there's a snag somewhere. Something's wrong, and the thing that was wrong is that God's wife was an adulteress. She was unfaithful. That's why one of the very first prophets that he calls, he whistles for Hosea, and he says, hey, first thing I want you to do, marry a prostitute. And marry a prostitute because I want you to be a living parable of what it's like to be God over Israel. A wife who's wayward, her eyes are looking in every direction except mine. And so God's people, you see it there in your notes, were continually unfaithful to him. So they enjoyed the blessings he provided. They certainly didn't want that to stop, right? But they also wanted the freedom from time to time to be able to ditch him. You know, only every now and then, but to be able to ditch him and run after other gods. And so in the centuries leading up to Nehemiah chapter 1, just keep this in our minds or else we're going to miss some of the things that are here. In the centuries leading up to Nehemiah chapter 1, don't miss this, through prophets like Jeremiah, God did four things. And I'm going to mention these first three in rapid succession. He called his people to faithfulness. He predicted their unfaithfulness. So he called them to something knowing they wouldn't do it. I'm calling you to faithfulness, you're not going to do it. And he told them both of those things. And he predicted their exile. Called them to faithfulness, predicted their unfaithfulness, and predicted their exile. So let me just pause there for a second. God would not tolerate Israel's unfaithfulness indefinitely. And through the prophets, he had more than one way of saying and basically telling them, it's going to be me or the idols. You're going to have to choose. And if you choose the idols, you're going to have to leave. This is the home I prepared for you. We live here in covenant celebration, or you leave. You choose me and you stay, or you reject me and you leave. And if that sounds harsh for God to say that, bear in mind that he was pleading with his unfaithful wife for 160 years. Prophet after prophet after prophet, and he's saying, come back to me. Baal is messing with you. He doesn't love you. Marduk is a sham. Come back home. Those are broken sisters. They don't hold any water. Those false gods don't love you. I'm your covenant husband. Come back home. And he said that year after year, decade after decade, prophet, they burned through prophet after prophet after prophet. And after 150 plus years of love notes and tearful pleadings, he finally says, enough, out you go. You wanted Babylon, go. And he even tells her in advance who it is that'll come to get her. Babylon's gonna come. Your heart's been there for a long time. You're going to Babylon. Right, which makes the final point even more shocking. He promised to bring them back. What is he doing? Promising to bring them back. In other words, before they even went away into exile, while they were still idolaters, while they were still going after foreign gods, he told them, you're going to go into exile and it's going to last this long. And by the way, I'm going to leave the light on for you. It's crazy talk. Or you want to speak some sense into this God and say, hello, wake up. She is abusing this gift of this covenant marriage, and he's promising, I'm going to bring you back. He says in Jeremiah chapter 30, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. And he tells them how long they'll be out there in Babylon. He says it'll be 70 years, and the light will stay on the whole time. And then he's not just gonna wait passively, he's gonna go and get her. He's gonna draw her heart. He says through Hosea, I will allure you in the wilderness. I will draw you out. I will speak affectionately to my bride, and I'll bring your hearts back home. God is speaking in unbelievably gracious and merciful ways to his people. Friends, that is the context behind Nehemiah chapter 1. It's that story that brings us to where we are in Nehemiah 1 and to the earlier ministry of Ezra as well. God is bringing his people back home. He's bringing his people into his place to live under his rule and blessing. His faithless wife is coming home. And throughout this book, we are pointed back over and over again to God's tenacious faithfulness. Just unrelenting faithfulness. And not only that, but we see these pictures in leaders like Nehemiah of what it looks like to live a life of faith. What does faith in action look like? And so we're going to see that. Three characteristics of faith in action with our remaining time. The first is this. We see faith's burden. We see faith's burden and what it is that he's checking up on. He's interested. He's inquiring about something right here in the early verses. Look at verse 1 with me again. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Kislev in the 20th year when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. And here's their report. You want to know about it? The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned. Now, these broken walls and these burning gates probably aren't a reference to what Babylon did 140 years ago. That was old news and those fires had gone out, right? So these were probably more recent fires, probably more recent opposition, and you can see that opposition in the book of Ezra. Read Ezra chapter 1, Ezra chapter 2, the first six chapters of Ezra as the people trickle back from the surrounding regions and they're coming back to their homeland to rebuild. So some had already, before Nehemiah chapter 1, some of God's people who had been scattered abroad in the exile had moved back, some of them, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and then under the leadership of Ezra, and they moved back to rebuild the city. They moved back to rebuild the temple. And so the temple finally, after a lot of stops and starts, the temple was completed in 516, and there they are, and they're worshiping at the temple. But there was local opposition. They start building up the walls and the gates, and there's local opposition coming on. And that local opposition writes a letter to this same king that we're going to meet in just a second, Artaxerxes. And they say, Artaxerxes, you need to do some historical study on these people. These people are building walls, and we're just going to tell you what happens. Why don't you ask Babylon what happens when these people get a wall around them? They start to try to take their place back. And they're going to stop paying taxes. They're going to stop paying tribute to the Persian Empire, and they're going to revolt against you. Read history. Don't trust us. Read the books. And Artaxerxes goes back and reads the books and comes back and says, shut her down. And all the walls stop, and it probably emboldened the enemies of God's people. And so they just said, you know what? You got that wall 5 feet high. I'm going to knock it down to the ground. And you got that wall, that gate slightly built up. I'm going to set the thing on fire. And so you're back to zero because Artaxerxes told us, there's no moving forward for you. And that's why there's this devastating report that Nehemiah is getting right here in the opening verses. The interesting thing, though, is why does Nehemiah even care? So many of the people, Jews, living out in these areas, in Susa and other places, they didn't care. Matter of fact, when Cyrus back in 538 said you can go home, many of them chose to stay. Very few of them chose to go back home. It was almost like Cyrus said, you didn't hear me? I said you can go home. I'll fund it. I will build you a temple. Go. And they're like, no, we like it here. School system's great, right? My house is just up the street. I buried my parents here. I met my wife at Susa Junior College, right? Just things are good here, right? Plus, I love how not third worldy it feels here in Susa, right, doesn't have that uninhabited wasteland haunt of jackals, right, smoking ruins vibe going on that you have back there in Jerusalem. It makes my eyes burn when I go. It's just not pleasant. I'm just going to stay here in Susa. And so people had every reason to just stay right where they were. They were comfortable. They learned the language. It was great. Look, but if other people in Susa didn't have reason to think about Jerusalem, Nehemiah had even less. Here's a man who's dining with the king of the world every night. He gets to taste the finest wine that the empire has right before he serves up to the king and says, it's safe. Here you go, sir. He has the ultimate cush job in the winter palace of Susa. You could find worse places in the world. He's absolutely secure. He's completely trusted. Otherwise, he's not the guy who gets to hand the glass of wine to the king. He's trusted. He's established in the administration. And yet all the while, his mind is 1,500 miles away down the road in Jerusalem. And you find out where his mind is because the moment his kinsmen come within striking distance and he knows, my kinsmen, you guys just got back from Judah, didn't you? I need to talk with you tonight. He could find out in the palace, he had access to information about any city in the known civilized world. There's only one city that matters to him. He says, I want to talk to you tonight. And they come over and he says, tell me about Jerusalem. How are the people? How are the survivors? How are the exiles? How are the gates? How are the walls? What do things look like there? Right? He's asking them this question. Matter of fact, the word for ask there could be translated begged or demanded. He is not making small talk. He's not asking about the weather. He's passionate about Jerusalem. Tell me about Jerusalem. And his burden comes pouring through his question and the tone of his question. A few weeks ago, my daughter Ellie and I, we had dinner together at one of our favorite places, just Firehouse. We're just going after that turkey bacon sandwich, no cheese. It was great. And before, while we're waiting on our food, she asked me a question. She said, Dad, if you could erase one thing from 2000 to now, from the year 2000 to now, what would it be? Right? We have conversations as parents with our kids, try to have fun, right? Don't always want to Jesus juke them and say, well, you know, obviously I'm a pastor, Jesus to come back is the, you know, it's, well, yeah, that'd be the VBS answer, but sometimes we just want to interact and play. We're not sure what level they want to have that conversation at. So I think I answered it like this level. I think I talked about his cell phone usage and how it hampers relationships. It was a total dad moment, right? So I'm just talking about cell phones and stuff. And once I'm done with my answer, she comes back with hers and she goes way deeper. Like Genesis 1 creational blueprints deep. Right? We think about parenting and we don't... On our best days, we don't have expectations that our kids would have any certain number of deep thoughts in a given week, right? Right. It's not like we hold that over their heads and say, hey, have you had a deep thought yet today? It needs to happen, right? We don't hold that over their heads, but don't we pray? Don't we hope that sometimes, after all the things that we enjoy and all the silliness, and that's all great and good, don't we sometimes pray and hope that when they're by themselves in their room, they're thinking about things that matter? Like big picture matter, long range, globally matter, kingdom matter. Don't we long for that? We yearn for that. And here in this question, it comes out, what does Nehemiah want? He wants to know, how fares the people of God? They're 1,500 miles away in a dumpy smoke town. How are they doing? And you hear his burden in his response to their report in verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, and he wept. Why did he weep? It's not because, hey, I'm really into architecture, and I love those walls. You know, I love gates. I'm a gates guy. I mean, Pinterest is just pictures of gates all over the world. He was not a gates and wall nerd. Those weren't just any walls. You get this? It's not just any gates. Those are the walls around Jerusalem of all places. Those are the gates around Jerusalem. They're special in the world. When Hurricane Katrina came through our city in New Orleans, our church building was decimated. It was just a few blocks away from the famous breach of the 17th Street Canal right there in Lakeview. And so the water came pouring into that part of the city, filled up the church building 10 feet high. And somebody got inside. They docked their boat on the roof of the church office. They climbed through an air vent. They took a picture, and you could see the communion table with the elements floating 10 feet in the water. Just crazy stuff. And it sat there because there were no pumps operating. So it just sat there in the building for 2 weeks, 2 to 3 weeks. And so the building was obviously condemned, and church leaders had to come together and talk about plans for what we'll do after we destroy this one and rebuild. And so there was some excitement about rebuilding and some of that as well. But on the day that we were supposed to do the demo, hundreds of members of the church had taken a day off from their jobs, and they stood out there a distance far away off and just watched those teeth just chomp into the building, and they wept. They just, tears filling their eyes. Why? Because they thought that God lived in that building, and now his house is burned to the ground. You know, that was the only place where you get Wi-Fi access to heaven, and now it's gone. We have no place to meet with our God. No, it wasn't about the building so much. It wasn't about the actual structure itself. They were crying because they could have taken you to places in those spaces, in that building, where they came to faith, where they knelt down and someone prayed and they came away alive to Christ, where they baptized their children, or they shared their testimony of conversion, or they got married in that place. And there were special things that happened there that set that place apart. I know it's just a building, but things that are extraordinary and miraculous happened in time and space in that particular location. It's not the same anymore. It would almost be like if I had chosen 22 years ago, before Paula and I were married, and I had chosen to proposed to her out into this wooded area, and we were going to go on a walk through this beautiful wooded area, and I had chosen just the perfect spot. There was a little clearing in the place, and I carved Matt Loves Paula in one of the trees nearby, and then I got down on my knees, and I asked her to marry me, and it was this awesome, glorious moment. And then you fast forward 22 years to today, and they're about to level all that place and create a neighborhood. You know what? On any other day, in any other place, I don't care. And every other tree, I don't care. There's one tree that matters. There's one tree that's different than every other tree. Not because of its tree-ness is different, not because it's not the same wood, but something happened there. You multiply that by 1,000 and you've got Jerusalem. They sang songs about this place. Beautiful in elevation is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, the joy of the whole earth. They sang this. They put it in their hymnal. Wonderful things are spoken of thee, O Jerusalem. They taught it to their children. The crazy thing about Nehemiah's reaction, though, is scholars believe that it's safe to assume Nehemiah had never been there. He had never seen Jerusalem. Never saw the walls he's weeping about. Never saw the gates he's weeping about. He was born in exile. When he spoke, he sounded like the people in Susa. He had a Persian accent like everybody else in elementary school, middle school, high school, and on from there. They didn't, look, bear in mind, try to get a picture of the context. They didn't have synagogues on every street in Susa. This was not the Bible Belt for Nehemiah to grow up in. Which tells me something that I love to think about. And it's this. Somebody was teaching that kid God's word. Somebody, his parents, maybe his grandparents, who would have been old enough to be there when Babylon came knocking with their battering rams in 586 BC. They saw it. They saw the people starving around them. They could tell you those stories. And you hear Nehemiah's burden here, and you see him sit down and weep and mourn for days, and you listen to him pray. That passion wasn't born overnight. Somebody had been sowing seed. Somebody had been discipling him in the word of God and the covenant stories of Israel. They had been telling him the golden collection, God's saving power, saving actions. He must have known about the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, thunder on Mount Sinai. The walls came tumbling down. They would have sung the song. He was familiar, and you can imagine his grandparents, those survivors of the exile, their thick Judean accents telling these stories. And there's Nehemiah, eyes alight, dazzled by the glory and greatness of the God of Israel. And clearly, given his prayer and what he prays about, we'll look at it in just a second. Clearly, given his prayer, they went on to tell him how things got this way. How did we end up 1,500 miles away from home? We'll tell you how we rebelled against our God. And he called us back, and he sent love note after love note after love note, and we just kept worshiping other gods. And here we are. And it's on us. And you can see Nehemiah has heard that story. He knows the root of the problem. But they also apparently told him, you know what God also said? He said we'd be here because we were unfaithful. But he said he'd bring us back. He said exile would not be the last word. And he said it through all kinds of prophets. Nehemiah, read this chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy. And I think that Nehemiah's weeping and fasting and prayer for a city he's never seen only makes sense if someone was telling Nehemiah, listen, son, your Persian accent is lying about your true identity. You were born in Susa, but Jerusalem is home. You were born in Susa, but you were made for Zion. That's home, not this. That's home. That explains tears, right? If that's the backstory, we understand the weeping, the sitting, the mourning, the fasting, the prayer. Jerusalem wasn't just any city. Every city on the map he saw in black and white, this city was in color. This was his true home. Look, maybe some of you in this room, you might be running from God. Maybe outwardly, it doesn't look like you're running from God. You know the real story. You're running from God. And I just want to appeal to you. If that describes you, I just want to appeal to you and say, you're going to wear yourself out chasing joy and meaning and satisfaction outside of Jesus Christ and outside of giving control to him. That's the only way home. That's the only way to joy. That's the only way to freedom, finding it in his cross. He offers you forgiveness through his cross. He offers you new life because there's an empty tomb behind him. He can give new life to everyone who believes. So believe, right? Turn from wherever it was that you were running after and run after Christ and believe in him and trust in what he's done. He's the only way home for everyone in this room. So we see faith's burden. We see, second, faith's instinct. Faith's instinct. So he checks up and then he looks up. Verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. I love this. Nehemiah hears about an urgent need, and what does he do? He doesn't pack his bags and run out of the door. It's time to pray. He prays from the month of Kislev, that's when we meet him, November, until he goes and talks to the king in the month of Nisan, April, for 5 months. In that 5 month period, his faith was not inactive. It was active in the form of prayer. Prayer counts. Right? Prayer matters. We see that here. You listen to this man pray, and he knows some things. I'm going to review a few of the things that are really obvious that just leap off the page. He knows, number one, God is big. He knows God is big. Look at verse 5. Lord, God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keeps his commands. That is a mouthful of theology, and it's right there in his heart, pent up and ready to go. The moment he goes to God in prayer, he sees, you're huge. You can do anything. You're the God of the heavens. You're the great and awe-inspiring God. Oh, to be a church that prays big God prayers this year. To be Christians who pray, big God, he must be sovereign to pull this off type of prayers this year. So he knows God is big. Number two, he knows God is approachable. God is approachable. Verse 6, let your ears now be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. So he's coming knowing there have been promises that you would be attentive to those who are supplicant before you, those who are humble before you. Run to the humble and the lowly. That's what I'm doing. I'm humble and lowly. Let your ears be attentive. Third, he knows the root problem. He knows the root problem. He knows the story of how we got here 1,500 miles away from home. He knows why so few people, even when invited to go back to Jerusalem, didn't go back. He knows the answer because the kingdom of God took a backseat to the comforts of Persia. He knows that story and he owns it. He finds himself in that story. He's confessing, he's admitting, he's identifying with the people. He knows the most urgent need isn't practical. The most urgent need isn't walls and gates, because when I heard the report, it was walls and gates. Gates on fire, walls broken down. So let's pray about gates and walls. No, walls and gates come second. The most urgent need isn't gates and walls, it's mercy. And that's why he comes in begging for mercy. He is saying in so many words, sin got us into this mess. We dismissed you, our covenant God, from the scene. We treated you as a consultant, and here we are. It's on us. And by the way, he's not pushing it off on somebody else, either the previous generation and my dad and his dad. No, he's saying, this is me, this is us. I'm with this people, I identify with this people. It's on us, forgive us, rescue us. Look, church, if revival, if true revival ever comes to the Church of Jesus Christ in this country, it's gonna sound like this. People who own up to all the mess we've made. No excuses. People who say, we've blown it. Come get us. We have no resources. We have no leverage with you. Help us. Be merciful to us. We've sinned. He knows the root problem. In verse number four, he knows God's word. He knows the word of God. Look at verse 8. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses, and he climbs back 1,000 years into history. And this must have been on maybe the surviving exiles were teaching in Bible memory program, and they had this verse, and he just calls it to mind. And he says, this is what you said through Moses. If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. And he's saying, can that be now? You said that 1,000 years ago. Was that maybe describing now? Could you bring us back the way that you said to Moses, you'd bring your people back after we were scattered to the four winds? Here we are in the four winds. Bring us home. Bring us home. He's quoting scripture. Look, we think about prayer. It is a good thing for us to remember as a church. It is a dangerous thing to be too busy to pray. Churches, this is why we make so much of our prayer gatherings, so much of our prayer lives. Churches that are too busy to pray are churches that are slowly dying. They might be growing numerically. They might have wonderful and exciting programs. They're dying. And nothing kills like self-reliance. Nothing kills like pride. Our knees are therapy for us. Bow before the great and awesome God. You pick up on this final expression of faith as he closes his prayer. Look at verse 11. He's transitioning to mission. To ministry. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion or mercy in the presence of this man. By the way, this man is the man, the king of the world, Artaxerxes. But after he's prayed to the Lord of the heavens, he's just a man. Grant him mercy in the presence of this man. At the time, I was the king's cupbearer. And so we see faith's burden, faith's instinct, and finally, faith's movement as he moves from check up to look up to lace up. And so we'll look briefly at this one because this comes up again and again in the book. But Nehemiah realizes right there at the end of his prayer, he realizes God has providentially positioned him where he is. And it's almost like he wakes up and realizes, oh my goodness, I have a glass of wine in my hand. I'm about to go give this to the king. Look where God has placed me. I have an audience. He trusts me. We talk every night, maybe like Esther before. Maybe God has put me here for such a time as this. Maybe I'm supposed to actually talk to him about the possibility of going back to Judah and doing something about this situation with the walls and the fiery gates. The king trusts Nehemiah, and so the king discerns. He knows him well enough. You know how you know somebody so well that even when they're trying to hide it, you can see? Well, this is that. He has never appeared sad. I'm sure he's been sad. He has never given the appearance of being sad in the king's presence ever before. And when the king discerns that you're sad, I can tell, it's obvious, he's actually afraid, because it's a fearful thing to be sad in the presence of a sovereign who always wants to be happy. He's got enough things on his mind, and so I don't need my servants coming in and weighing me down. Bad things happen to servants who weighed kings down. And so when he finds out that the king sees the fear or the burden in his heart and the sadness in his heart, it says he's overwhelmingly afraid. And yet he steps out in faith. The king, he answers the question. He says, I'll tell you why I'm sad. My city in Jerusalem, the walls have been broken down and the gates are burning. And the king, wonder of wonders, says, what do you want me to do? What's, verse 4, what is your request? I love that. Look at verse 4. What is your request? So I prayed to the God of the heavens and answered the king. He does two things simultaneously. Some people call this an arrow prayer. In other words, he's firing this arrow just straight out of his heart, straight out of his mind. It's not necessarily verbal. He's just firing an arrow into heaven as he starts to answer the question. In other words, he didn't make Artaxerxes wait. Artaxerxes didn't say, what's your request? He said, hold on, let me pray for a second, and then I'll get back with you and answer your question. No, he starts to answer the question, but he fires help into heaven. Right? What a great word to have at our disposal as we walk through life. What a great word to use more than any other word this year. Just help. Walking into a meeting, having a conversation with your son or your daughter, friend, somebody who's walking through trials, help. Walking in to talk to your boss or your supervisor, help. Walking into ministry or mission or engaging in evangelism, help. Just instantly, just firing that into heaven. Great arrow prayer. But look, Nehemiah is not only committed to prayer, he's running toward need and he has a plan. He's been thinking strategy while he's praying. And so when the king says, what's your request? Nehemiah doesn't stutter. He's ready. His response is almost more like, I'm glad you asked. Because he is ready to give his response. He'd say, what do you want? What's your request? Here's my request. I'd like to go to Judah. I'd like to build a wall. You mean go to Judah, that dumpy town that's on fire, 1,500 miles? That's the place. I want to go there. I want to build a wall. King says, how long? Nehemiah is ready. Look at verse 6. Nehemiah gives him a definite time. He had already thought this through. He wasn't shooting from the hip. He was ready for this meeting. Should it happen? And he gives him a definite time. This is how long it's going to take. And the king, lo and behold, wonder of wonders, says, you can go. And somewhere in this exchange, Nehemiah discerns God is here. Like, quietly managing things, superintending this whole conversation. His hand is upon me. And so that instills a deeper boldness. And so after the king gives him permission to go, Nehemiah says, if it please the king, I'd like to ask for just a few more things. And he's got a ready list. He's ready to go. I'm going to need letters to governors for safe passage. Otherwise, I'll never even get there. I'm going to need timber and lots of it. And so if you can give me a letter to your timber guy, and I can bring that and serve that up to him, and said, the king tells me I can get as much of this as I need to bring to Jerusalem. So if I can get those few things from you, king, that would be awesome. And look at verse 8. The king granted my request, this word is golden, for. Why did the king grant all these requests? For, this is Jedi, for the gracious hand of my God was on me. I wonder if those elderly exiles in their thick Judean accents, somewhere in their discipleship program, in their Bible memory verse program, I wonder if they ever told them, hey Nehemiah, learn this one. You're 7 years old, learn this one. Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And they would have had no idea what wine glass that boy is going to be holding in years to come and who he's going to stand before. And when he sees this verse play out in live action, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Look, he's giving me the timber. look, he's writing the letter to the governor so I can have safe passage. He's sending me away for this long period of time to go and build a wall that he ordered to stop. What explains this? A sovereign God explains this. That's why he says, the gracious hand of my God was on me. That's the only explanation. And so, what do we take away? Four truths by way of review that we take away from this passage. Number one, very briefly, faith wants to get us looking up and out. Faith wants to get us looking up and out. Faith gets us asking, gets us burdened about bigger things, about stuff beyond my own home address, stuff beyond my own zip code. Faith gets me thinking and asking, and you thinking and asking, what's God doing in the wide world? What's he doing among his people? How goes his mission in that part of the world? I want to know. I'm inquiring. I'm demanding an answer because it matters to me how the mission of God is going in the world. What's the state of his church? Where is she weak? Where does she need reinforcement? How is the persecuted and embattled church of Jesus Christ holding up under pressure and under fire? Matters to us in quiet places when no one's looking. These are things we're saying. I want to know how fares God's people. So faith wants us looking up and out too. Faith gets us praying. And it gets us praying biblical, God-sized prayers. Let me ask you this. If God answered all your prayers in 2017, what would be different in the world? Not including your own circumstances. What would be different in the world? Was there ever a time, and if there wasn't in 2017, can we amend this in the power of God's Spirit this year? Was there ever a time that you and I said anything remotely like, God, may your name, this is a big one, may your name be hallowed in all the earth. That is, may your name be treated as more holy and separate and high and transcendent than any other name on the planet. Let's go with that one. Anything that sounds remotely like, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Something like, give us, not me, my bread today, give us your people bread today. Give us your people forgiveness today. Keep us your people from sin and temptation today. We're thinking big prayers outside of our own little lives. We're thinking big worldwide power and glory of God stuff. Faith gets us praying, and fourth, faith gets us up and moving. Faith gets us up and moving. Will our faith move us out of our comfort zones this year? Will your faith move you to invite your neighbors over this year? Will our faith move us to share the gospel this year? Will our faith, if possible, will our faith possibly move any of us 1,500 miles away to be part of something big that God is doing in the world? Maybe we just go short term, or maybe we go long term. Is our faith prompting us in that direction? Are we open? Will God move us out of our comfort zones to serve the body of Christ, the local church, or the broader body of Christ this year? Church, faith in action, that's where we feel the wind in our sails as a church. That's where the fun is. Christianity is not boring. Christianity is not drudgery. Halfway Christianity is, I'll give you that. Halfway is. Full on, real article, New Testament Christianity is exciting. It is thrilling. It is dangerous. It is wonderful. Taking the gospel to our city? Taking the gospel to the nations? Offering religiously exhausted people rest and joy in the arms of Jesus, pouring honor on those this world despises, giving cups of cold water in Jesus' name, dazzling our children's hearts with the stories of the covenant and the glory of God. What would we rather do this year? What's more exciting potentially for us in 2018 than kingdom stuff? We were made for this. This is where the joy is out there. Faith is working through love. That's where all the awesomeness happens as we answer God's call, empowered by his Spirit, to celebrate Jesus and make him famous. May God keep us faithful.